One of the difficulties about sharing the Easter message is that it is such a well-known story. And the temptation is to just repeat that well-known story again and again and again. Christmas is very similar. And when we do that, we lose the freshness of it all. So what we want to do today is we want to maybe do it a little differently. And we'll take a little journey and we'll look at the lives of four people. Okay, two individuals and a couple. And how the resurrection impacts them. And it's very different for all of them. And in this room today, there are people sitting here who have been impacted by the resurrection of Jesus in ways that no one else has. Because it's such a personal thing. But there may also be people sitting here today who've never been impacted by the resurrection of Jesus. You've simply believed something and not allowed it to take root in your life. And that's also a possibility. So as we do this, let's just pray. Holy Spirit, please would you come. And please would you open minds, open ears, open hearts. Help us this morning, I pray, to really grasp the truth that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, has risen from the dead and is alive forevermore. Father, I pray that you would just create within us space for yourself to work. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking about the message, and I think a good title is to call it Written in the Scars. I think that's a good title for Easter. And on that little image on the screen there, we kind of see the Easter story wrapped up together. We see a crown of thorns that was placed on Jesus' head. About 2.5 inches long, these thorns were pushed into his head. And we see the nails that held him on the cross and on his feet also. We see the dice where the soldiers gambled for his clothes. Do you remember the story? And it's written, and we see, of course, the palm leaves there, and in the space of a week from Hosanna to crucify. That's strangest of things that happened. And we see there the Easter story wrapped up in a little diagram. But in 1 Corinthians 15:17, the Apostle Paul writes this, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then we are wasting our time. That's really what he's saying. The whole thing, no matter how fancy it is, or how brilliant it is, or how good the singing is, how fancy the building is, it's a waste of time if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. And as you just have a little look around the room today, this was approximately the size of a New Testament church. This would have been it. You know, and we want to really ask this question. We reject the fact that Jesus has not been raised from the dead. We proclaim he has. So how does that affect us? We know how it affects us if it's not true, but how does it affect us when it is true? In John 19, verse 30, we read this, and this is Jesus talking from the cross. He says, when he had received the drink, and remember that was the sponge of sour vinegar on a stick that was held up to his lips. Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And that word, "it is finished," is the word tetelestai, which simply is a victory cry. That's what it is. It is a victory cry. From within Jesus bursts forth this cry of victory. It is finished. All that is necessary has been done. "I am empty," he says. "I have done it all." How fantastic is that? That's our Savior. What a glorious God. Jesus dies with a shout of triumph on his lips. But unfortunately, we've watched too many movies, haven't we? And we all think of John Wayne as a centurion at this point. Surely this man was the Son of God. But that's actually what the centurion said. You know, dying with a shout of triumph on his lips, those Roman soldiers who were detailed for executions had seen lots of them. Crucifixion was nothing uncommon in the Roman Empire, and Jesus was not the only man to die on a cross. This was everyday stuff for those men. But for them to say, this is different. This is very different. We should pick up on that, and we should learn from that. So the journey of four very real human beings touched by Jesus. Who are they? Well, we'll look at Mary in a moment. And we'll look at the two disciples, Cleopas and the other, on the road to Emmaus. And then we'll look at one of my favorites, Thomas. So let's go to Matthew 28, first 10 verses, okay? After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it, comma. Literally removed the stone from its groove and sat upon it. Wow. Now remember, this would have taken a little bit of engineering skill and a whole lot of big strapping men to do this. And the angel removes the stone and sits on it. And these two women come, and they're confronted by an angel sitting on a stone. How did your Easter morning start? Did it start like that? That's quite something, isn't it? Look what happens next, okay? His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow, and the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said." Come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now, I've told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. It's lovely, isn't it? And they came to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." A wonderful, wonderful resurrection morning. So let's talk a little bit about this. So the purpose of the rolling away of the stone was not to release the risen Lord. It was to permit the disciples to see where he lay. And there are three great imperatives in this, and here they come. The first thing we see is their urge to believe. And these three imperatives are laid before us this morning. We are urged to believe. Believe what? Well, too many believers, too many Christians think that the promises of God are just too good to be true. God somehow doesn't understand my mess, my problem, my situation. It's all right for them, but he doesn't quite understand how hard life is for me. Absolute piffle. It's an old Greek word. Believe that, you believe anything. The only way to dispel doubt is to take Jesus at his word. That's the only way. If you want to walk in the water, you've got to get out the boat. That's the only way to do that. Secondly, their urge to share. So not just believe, share what's happened. After discovering the truth, your first duty is to share it from that moment onwards for the rest of your days. Sharing about Jesus. And remember, we might very well be the only Bible that anyone will ever read. This life of mine, this life of yours. And thirdly, they're urged to rejoice. which means literally to do joy. Okay? To do joy. You cannot share the news of the resurrection with a face that looks like it's sucking a wasp. It is a joyful thing. And you know, we've become very scared in our faith about what others think. Some of us are worried that others will think that we're absolute head cases. Well, they do, so freed you up from all of that. Now we can move on. It is joy that we share. But the response of those who did not want any part in this is quite telling. They used treachery to seize Jesus in the garden. They used illegality to try Jesus at night. It was against the Jewish law. They used slander to charge Jesus, and they couldn't even agree amongst themselves. They used bribery to silence the truth about his resurrection. They paid the guards. And today, quite tellingly, people just cannot leave his name alone. They'll use it as a curse word, or how many times do you see someone and they go, "Oh my God!" Just cannot leave the name of God alone. Isn't that interesting? I've never heard anyone use the name of Allah, the name of Buddha, as a curse. I've never heard anyone exclaim, "Oh my Buddha!" Never heard it. Have you? They cannot leave his name alone because there's something about the name of Jesus that is knocking on our door constantly. The Romans had a saying, "Magna est veritas et prevalebit." And this is what it means. Great is the truth and it will prevail. Second problem that we have here is in Luke 24, verse 5 to 7. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." They were looking in the wrong place. And that problem continues today. People look for Jesus in the wrong place. He's not in the place of the dead. He is alive. He is not in the icons. He is not in the cathedral building. He's not in any of these things. That he's not in the candlesticks between the altar. He is alive and is risen from the dead. Don't look for Jesus in the wrong place. Was he just a good man? Some people think so. Was he just another teacher? Some people think that too. Was he a role model for life? Yeah. Is he a religious iconic figure? Is he a superhero? People have weird ideas about who Jesus is. And here's a question. Does your life lack an essential something because you're looking in the wrong place this morning? C.S. Lewis called this a trilemma. And a trilemma is one step worse than a dilemma. And this is what he said. We have a trilemma, every single one of us on the face of the earth, concerning Jesus and who he says he is. Not was, is. Okay? Either he was a liar, in which case he was the biggest fool that ever walked the earth because it took his life and he was executed for it. Okay? Or he was a lunatic. C.S. Lewis says, on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg. Completely gone. Was Jesus a liar? Was he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord? Is he who he says he is? And every single person on the face of the earth has that trilemma this morning. Liar, lunatic, or Lord? And we have to decide. In Luke 24 again, verse 32 to 35, we come across a couple, two guys walking on the road to Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they're walking, and it's evening, and so the sun is lowering before them. Okay? They've got the sun full in their face in the evening. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And what had happened is they were walking along, and they were like every other disciple. They were absolutely crushed that Jesus had been killed and buried. Their dream was gone. And as they're walking, they're trying to make sense of this, and Jesus appears beside them and walks with them, and they don't recognize him. And then we come to this bit where they tell us what happened next. Okay? "Were not our hearts burning with us when he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Imagine getting a Bible study from Jesus. Wow. Wouldn't that be quite something? "They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. While all of a sudden the weariness had gone out of them, the concern about traveling late in the day had gone out of them, and they hoofed it back to Jerusalem." It's an old Hebrew word there, hoofed. Okay? "And there they found the 11." Why 11? Because Judas has gone and hanged himself. Okay? "There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Isn't that wonderful? So we have Mary and the others just crushed, looking in the wrong place. We have Cleopas and the other disciple who's not named, getting a personal Bible study from Jesus, having their mind opened to see him, having Jesus break bread with them. Wow. And now we come to another. Now we come to Thomas. And lots of people call him Doubting Thomas. And I think that is grossly unfair. Thomas went on to plant 1,100 churches in India. If that's doubt, I'll have some of that. We have to remember that Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, was so crushed by this. His dream was broken. He was in a traumatic state. He was probably in a depressive moment. He wasn't thinking straight. He couldn't process this anymore, and he couldn't handle the folks around him. And so he withdraws, which is a classic mistake to make in a time of need. He was always a bit of a pessimist. He never lacked courage, though. But he's struggling with his grief. And he needs to physically connect with Jesus. He so needs to see him and connect with them. And so what he does is he withdraws from the fellowship. And the Bible tells us now Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Brothers and sisters, that's not doubt. That's a broken heart talking. That's a broken dream talking right there. Okay? A week later, his disciples were in the house again. And Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And everyone probably went, "Whoa!" You'll notice at this point, Jesus doesn't open doors. He just comes in. Isn't that great? And then he said to Thomas, isn't that beautiful? Before he says anything to the rest of them, he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, probably what is the greatest creed that's ever been written in Christendom. My Lord and my God. He just needed to connect with Jesus. So I would say to you, what can we learn from Thomas here? We can learn this. Refuse to say you understand things you don't. Don't pretend. There are times when life gets really tough and we can't see God in that moment. That does not mean he's not there. Walk the journey with Jesus. Encounter the risen Christ. He will reveal himself to you again and again and again. And secondly, never attempt to silence honest doubt by pretending they don't exist. Get out of the habit of using religious jargon to cover denial. Thomas comes from honest doubt. He didn't doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't doubt that for one moment. He just couldn't process how the story had ended. That's not the way it was meant to be. He couldn't handle that. And I doubt you could or I could were we in his position. And so he moves from that place to absolute certainty where he says, my Lord, my God. And I think that's the greatest creed that's ever been written. Well, we need to be a people who walks in victory. We need to refuse to believe that God has forgotten us, even when every fiber of your body feels forsaken. During my Bible college years, not university, Bible school, seminary, I had a poster on my wall which was of a kitten hanging by a rope with a single claw. And that got me through, because that was just such a terrible time in my life. And that got me through, hanging on in there, knowing God will come. And there's been times I've had to do that, and there's been times you've had to do that in your life too. It's common to us all. Refusing to believe that God has forgotten us, even when every fiber in our body screams otherwise. Walking in victory means that we never let go of our faith, even when you feel it's all gone. We never let go of it. I love what Job says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day I will see him face to face. Everything had gone from his life. Everything. His business enterprise, his personal relationships, his family relations, it had all gone. He had nothing. Even his health had gone. But I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day I'll see him face to face. And thirdly, walking in victory means that the revelation of Jesus assures us of the promise of his presence and the certainty of his victory. Whether we at the end of time or at the end of a rope, victory is certain because Jesus has risen from the dead. I want to end this morning with a simple challenge to us all. The scripture talks in Revelation, it talks of Jesus knocking on a door. And we know sometimes we kind of misappropriate that when we use it personally, but it works. It helps us. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And anyone who opens that door, I will come in and sup with him. I would challenge you this morning, whether you've been a believer for a long time or not, sometimes we really need to just say, Lord, I just really want to get back on track with you. I just want to rededicate my life to you. I just want to do that. I really need more of this in my life. And sometimes when we hear a message like this, we realize that maybe we've just been saying words and we haven't been living in victory. This is a moment, too, where we can ask for Jesus to do that. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, church. Just Close your eyes, bow your heads. We're not going to ask anyone to come out publicly or anything like that. But I am going to say, you know, is there anyone here today who really doesn't know Jesus in the way I'm talking about? And you really need to experience him? Just lift your hand so that I can see. And I won't call you out and I won't draw attention to you. Okay, is there anyone here this morning, and keep your eyes closed and your heads bowed, who really feels, I really need to rededicate my life to the Lord. I really need to see this happening in my life. Just slip your hand up so I can see you. God bless you, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. And so I'm just going to pray for you right now, and then I'm going to hand back to John. Father God, we hear you knocking at the door. We bless you, Lord Jesus. We bless you that it is finished. Lord, we bless you that you have risen from the dead. You have ascended to the right hand of our Father. And from there, you're interceding for us every day. And soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. And in the interim time, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who lifted their hands. Lord Jesus, would you please just release a fresh inpouring of the Holy Spirit into each and every life there that was indicated. Lord, would you please just reveal yourself afresh to those dear ones. Lord, would you please infuse them with a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit. Lord, would you give them a destiny and help them to walk in victory. In Jesus' name. Amen.